seems like we have a small gathering of the Lord's people here this morning and all at conventions elsewhere. Discourse will be Jesus magnifies the law. Jesus magnifies the law.
Thank you, Brother Herbert. The Sermon on the Mount is recorded in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew. It is acknowledged by most Christians as the most important and comprehensive section of the Holy Scriptures in regard to those who would have a relationship with God. Some have gone so far as to say that there is enough in the 5th chapter of Matthew to save any man. To this we would strongly disagree, for it would indicate that the remainder of the word was superfluous and unnecessary. But we do acknowledge this section of Scripture as being the direct teaching of the greatest teacher and exemplar who ever walked upon the earth. The teachings we find contained herein are remarkable for their simplicity and yet weighty import. From beginning to end, there is no attempt at literary embellishment or an attempt to please or entertain the hearers. His object was to instruct, and he did so in a most simple and using forceful language. Several months ago, we began our consideration of this sermon with a discourse on the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of the 5th chapter of Matthew. Today, we'd like to continue this study by considering the remainder of this chapter. The section we will consider today divides itself quite naturally into 7 different parts. Part 1, verses 13 through 16, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Part 2, verses 17 through 20, the importance of the law. Part 3, verses 21 through 26, anger and murder. Verses 27 through 32, adultery and divorce. Verses 33 through 37, taking of oaths. Verses 38 through 42, an eye for an eye. And verses 43 through 48, love for one's enemies. To begin with, we would like to repeat the premise with which we began the discourse on the Beatitudes, namely, that the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount were primarily for the footstep followers of the Master, and not for the world in general, even though they might be benefited by a consideration of its content. To Jesus' disciples, these teachings are essential. We need to understand the concepts and the reasons for their importance in order to apply these principles to our thinking process and thereby put on the mind of Christ. If in every affair of life we can assess each situation and reason upon it as our Master would do, we will be well on the way to doing what is right. Our battle is in the mind, where we must fight against the fallen tendencies of the flesh, and having once determined what the Lord would have us to do, we have been assured that the Lord will judge us according to the intentions of our hearts, even if we fall short because of inherited weakness. Let's begin by reading Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Verses 13 and 14, as well as many others in this chapter, reinforce our premise that these teachings are for Jesus' followers, for it distinguishes between those of the world and those who have an obligation to God by virtue of their standing with Him. Salt and light are two essentials to humanity, and in nature are supplied abundantly. The value of salt, particularly in olden times, is attested to by the belief that the very oldest trade routes were established for the transport of this commodity, especially to those places primarily inland from the oceans, which had no local access to this valuable substance. Salt in Scripture is used in various ways, which relate to its properties and its uses amongst men. It is noted as an essential part of man's diet, and certain medicinal and antiseptic values are attributed to it. According to Ezekiel 16:4, newborn babies were sometimes rubbed with salt. In spite of its many benefits to man, the accumulation of salt in the soil kills vegetation, and the land becomes barren and unfruitful. In fact, it seems that when a city was condemned to destruction, it was sometimes sown with salt, as expressing that it was to be a place perpetually barren. See Judges 9:45 and Jeremiah 17:6. In many references, its use had to do with its preservative qualities, such as its use in connection with the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and the temple. It would seem that in this reference in Matthew to salt and telling his followers that they are the salt, Jesus is referring to this preserving quality, because we are very well aware of the fact that the tendency amongst men are downward in morals, no matter how much they advance along the lines of knowledge. It has only been the high standard of God's word held forth by his people and recognized by those of the world who are looking to preserve humanity upon the earth that has come to some extent to slow the degenerating process among men. Salt, particularly that used in the Mideast in times past, contained earthly impurities and deteriorated with age, and eventually lost its saltiness, and the only thing for which it was useful was for the spreading on footpaths in the place of gravel. In harmony with this thought, we note the warning to those who are the salt of the danger that they might lose their saltiness and become totally unfit for the mission which had been given to them. In Mark 9:49 and 50, Jesus said, "For everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Jesus' thought here was that every one of his followers would have to be purified and cleansed by the imbibing of the truth of God's word, which burns up falsehoods and errors, and also by the fire of persecution, which tests our loyalty and our devotion to God. Here again, the Master alludes to the losing of this saltness and indicates that it is a condition without recovery or remedy. If a Christian who once had those qualities of righteousness and loyalty to God in himself and loses these, he would be like the sow that was washed and returned to wallowing in the mire. It would be an evidence of willfully returning to sin and would result in the second death. Our Lord combines this thought of being the salt of the earth with the instruction that in addition, we must be the light of the world. We begin to appreciate the logic of this when we realize that it would do little to be the salt of the world, the preserving influence, if no one other than ourselves knew it. And so the Lord's admonition that we also need to become the light of the world by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, whether the world accepts our message or not. It is the same thought as expressed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:12. There he said, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our witness to the world, by word or deed, or by the example of the way we live, may well not have any fruitage in the present, but will in most cases have its fruitage when they will be given the opportunity for gaining everlasting life. It reminds me of the closing sentence of the first volume, where the pastor says, "Whoever comes in contact with the truth, realizing its character, has thereby a responsibility with reference to it. It must be either received and acted upon, or rejected and despised. To ignore it does not release from responsibility. If we accept it ourselves, we have a responsibility toward it also, because it is for all the household of faith, and each one receiving it becomes its debtor. And if a faithful steward, must dispense it to the other members of the family of God. Let your light shine. If it again becomes darkness, how great will be the darkness? Lift up the light. Lift up a standard for the people." Matthew 5:17-20. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The promise of Jesus to his followers of life everlasting and a place of prominence in his kingdom without a perfect keeping of the law was to the Jews at that time a putting aside or destroying of their law covenant. Jesus' words here are to correct this misconception of his work and to show them that his conception and understanding of the law was far above what they had ever heard. He does not explain to them how he would fully keep the law and therefore have the right to retain his human life forever, but that he had chosen to give it up and to sacrifice it and thereby gain a much higher position, and how this would allow him to impute the merit of his sacrifice to his followers, which would make their offering to God acceptable in his sight. His remark to them is that he came to fulfill the law, and this he did by becoming the sacrifice that the typical animals in the tabernacle in temple could only point to. By fulfilling the law and providing a sacrifice which would actually take away sin, it would be possible to set aside the requirements of perfect obedience to the law in regard to those who accepted Christ. because of the higher concept which Jesus and his followers have of the divine law. He says that if one of his disciples were to violate one of these commandments or to teach others to do so, he would be considered one of little understanding and accomplishment as compared to the rest of this class, and therefore one of the least in the kingdom. Jesus then goes on to tell them that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if they are to attain to the kingdom. The scribes had access to the law and all the scriptures and took upon themselves the responsibility to interpret it and to teach it to others, and therefore could not plead ignorance for what they did or failed to do as regards to living righteously. The Pharisees took pride in the outward keeping of the law to its smallest details and holding themselves up as perfect example. But Jesus knew their hearts were not right, that they lacked the heart harmony with the underlying principles of God's law, and therefore told his hearers that their righteousness must proceed from their innermost being in order to be approved of God. And yet there is even more to it than that. The whole world of mankind, including the Jews, were fallen human beings, and no matter what they did or how hard they tried, they could not meet the standard of perfection which the law demanded. The righteousness which Jesus referred to as being more than that of the scribes and Pharisees is really beyond the ability of any of Jesus' followers. It is only ours by the covering of his robe of righteousness, which can make us acceptable as sons. Verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said by men of old time, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, "Now, fool," shall be in danger of hell fire, which is really a translation of the word Gehenna and refers to the second death. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Jesus begins to magnify the meaning of the law by showing his listeners what they perceived to be its demands were only the requirements of the letter of the law. What he showed them of the implications of each of these things was the spirit of the law. Jesus begins by calling to their minds that their forefathers who received the law of God at Sinai were instructed that they should not murder. If they did, they were subjected to the verdict and sentence of the court, who were to judge the guilt of the accused according to the details enumerated in the scripture. Jesus tells them, and us as well, that while this is correct, the full implication of this commandment goes far beyond the command not to murder. We note that the King James renders this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," but the New American Standard, Rotherham, and many other translations say, "Thou shalt not commit murder." We think this is the more correct thought because we note how the law differentiated between those who were motivated by hatred and deliberately killed another and one who accidentally killed another. See Exodus 21, Numbers 35, and Joshua 20. Jesus goes even further in the application of the principles herein contained. He shows us that the act of murder is the result of the meditation on unholy thoughts. And even if the act never takes place, in God's estimation, the guilt is still there for having entertained the thought. Once again, we see the implications of being judged by the intents of our heart. How ready we are to be judged by our heart condition when our flesh is too weak to do the things that we would like. But let us not forget the other side of the issue that Jesus' words bring so powerfully to our consideration, that our God is just as able to read the evil in our hearts that never has the opportunity to manifest itself openly. Verse 22 is a rather difficult text to explain for more than one reason. First of all, we ought to note some of the problems that it presents to us. You notice when we read it from the King James, we did not read the words without a cause, as in the King James Version. Those are spurious and are not found in the original text. And even without those, the text is of difficult understanding. The second problem seems to be that the one who is angry with his brother is said to be, in the King James Version, in danger of judgment. The New American Standard says, is guilty before the court. Another problem is that the word raca is not translated into English. It is merely transliterated, that is, represented in English letters, which somewhat represent the sound of the word in the language from which it was taken. And the word raca is used only once in Scripture, in this particular place, and so we cannot compare its usage to determine its meanings. And lexicons give different definitions for this same word. One other problem that exists in our understanding of this text is that if in referring to a brother as a fool puts one in jeopardy of the second death, why did our Lord use this phrase to refer to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:17? And why did Paul use this same word to describe Jesus' followers in 1 Corinthians 1:27, where he said, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise? To begin with, let's look at some definitions. Thayer's lexicon says that raca means empty, that is, a senseless, empty-headed man, a term of reproach in the time of Christ. Smith's Bible Dictionary adds that it denotes a certain looseness of life and manners. Vine's Dictionary adds that it signifies empty intellectually rather than morally. It was worse than being angry, inasmuch as an outrageous utterance is worse than a feeling unexpressed or somewhat controlled in expression. And we note that all of these are in a similar vein, and yet one seems to build on the other. But George Lamsa, in his book Idioms of the Bible Explained, says raca in Aramaic means to spit in one's face. He explains by saying, in the East, spitting in one's face is done very frequently during business hours and at times when persons enter into heated arguments. When a merchant and his prospective customer disagree in their bargaining, they generally spit in each other's face. The reason we call this to your attention is because George Lamsa is the one who translated the Bible from the Syriac originals. His background is one of being Aramaic, and so he has a little bit more insight into the original words than some of the translators who translated our other versions of the scriptures. But what we want to know is, how does all of this help us to understand the force of Jesus' teachings in this verse? It seems that the harmony of the text combines some of the points in all of the foregoing. Namely, Jesus was showing us that just to be angry with a brother was an unacceptable condition, even though one exercised some self-control over his expressing it outwardly, possibly to give himself time to reconsider the circumstances in a more rational manner when the principles and admonitions of Scripture might reveal his own error of judgment. Next, it would seem to indicate that one who became angry and let the passion of the moment find expression in utterance which would indicate that emotion and not reason were being exercised would be judged more severely. The word rendered fool means without learning, useless, impious, godless, because a man neglects and despises what pertains to salvation. Jesus is teaching that the act of calling one a fool, a godless person, is more deserving of severe judgment and puts one in danger of the second death. To come to the conclusion that one's brother was godless would indicate that a goodly amount of time had been spent in evil surmising and in improper judging of another, which resulted in the utterance rather than just an emotional outburst. It would indicate judging of a brother to have lost his standing with God, when in reality the Heavenly Father is still dealing with him as a son. Jesus cautioned against improper judging in Matthew 7:1 when he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what ye measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." If we are prone to judge our brother unmercifully, if we judge contrary to the judgment of our Father in heaven, the result may be to our detriment and not to his. And so he advises us to carefully consider if our brother has cause for aught against us. And if we find this to be the case, let us make things right with our brother before we approach our Father with our thanksgiving or our petitions. Matthew 25:26. "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art still in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast in prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the othermost farthing." When we seek to understand what Jesus means in these verses, let us keep in mind that his subject, beginning in verse 17, is the law of God, its requirements and its judgments. Here Jesus is referring to the divine law as an adversary, because it is the accuser of all. This divine standard of perfection condemned all of Adam's posterity to death, and yet had special application to the Jews who had entered into a covenant with God and had agreed to abide by its terms. Paul's description of the situation is found in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 10. Romans 7:10. "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Paul, recognizing that he could not live up to the standards of the law, that which he thought would be unto life, he found to be unto death instead. When our Lord says, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art still in the way with him, he is telling those of the nation of Israel that when they see the justice of the condemnation of the law because of their shortcomings and its righteous requirements, they should be quick to accept the offer that was given to them as a nation to be of the anointed while the offer was still open to them. Lest at any time thy adversary, the law whose demands they failed to meet, deliver thee to the judge, the heavenly Father who had given them his law and now was about to reject them for their failure to accept their Messiah. And he in turn would deliver that nation to the officer, to the power of the Roman Empire, to cast them into prison, to be scattered amongst the various nations for the period of their rejection. He continues by telling them that there would be no premature end to the sentence passed upon them. They would not only experience a period of disfavor, but would not have their blindness removed until the privilege of the high calling was over. Matthew 5:27-32. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. But if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into Gehenna. It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. In these verses, Jesus again magnifies the law by showing the commandments of the law were far more demanding if they were understood in all the implications that the Jews were then unable to see. They had been so overwhelmed by the failure of their efforts to keep the letter of those commandments that Moses had delivered unto them that they could not conceive that God's demands of perfection were even more stringent than that. But Jesus was directing his remarks to those of Israel who wanted to become his followers, and not to those who were Israelites in name only. He returns to the same thought that he had emphasized before, namely that the mind is in control of the body, and that the things one does are the results of the thinking in the mind. If one continues to allow his mind to dwell on things which are recognized to be evil and lacks the opportunity to put them into action, Jesus is saying that such an one is already guilty in God's sight. Whoever approves of the evil course of another but lacks the circumstances to exercise the same course is judged as having committed that evil. What a searching question this becomes for all of our thoughts. Jesus makes reference to a man lusting after a woman because he knew the thoughts of those about him, and he knew that this example would find wide application to those who were listening, as well as to those who would later read them in the written word. Jesus recognized how difficult a concept he was placing before his listeners. Perfection in every thought and word and deed. And he realized how difficult it would be to fight against the fallen tendencies of the flesh. And so he shows the need for extreme measures to accomplish the goal of overcoming the fallen flesh. The examples he gives of plucking out an offending eye or cutting off one's hand were not meant to be taken literally, but were to illustrate how important it was to rid ourselves of the offense. In Lamb's book on idioms, to which we referred earlier, he says, "An idiom is a saying that foreigners cannot understand without being trained and is often taken literally and therefore misunderstood. This is because when we use an idiom, we say one thing and mean another. For example, in Aramaic we say, 'If your hand offends you, cut it off,' which means, 'If you have the habit of stealing, cut it out.' In our own English language, we use idioms so often, we sometimes don't recognize them as such, and yet they are effective in communicating an idea to those who understand. For example, we say he is in a jam or in a pickle to indicate that a person is in trouble. We say we are going to give a bride a shower when we mean we are going to give her gifts. And we say a person is going to be fired when we mean he is going to be discharged from his employment." Can you imagine how confusing those things are to one who translates it to another language and doesn't appreciate what we mean by those sayings? It is therefore necessary to understand the ideas that are being conveyed and recognize the use of idioms when they occur in Scripture, that we may correctly interpret what is being said and avoid a literal interpretation when it is not intended. In verse 31 and 32, Jesus addresses divorce under the law and gives a more far-reaching interpretation of how it should apply to his followers. He elaborates on it, on what he states here in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 3 to 9. Matthew 19, 3 to 9. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?' And he answered and said unto them, 'Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.' They say unto him, 'Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away?' He saith unto them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery.'" Mark's account of this same thing adds an additional thought. Mark 10, verses 10 to 12. "And in the house his disciples," this is what occurs after what we read in Matthew, the 19th chapter, "and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery.'" The words of the Apostle Paul seem to bear out the thoughts of the Master. In fact, he says the authority for his words are from the Lord when he expresses them in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. He says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The sum of Jesus' remarks, as we would understand it, is this. When God instituted marriage, it was understood to be a permanent arrangement until the death of one of the parties. There was no provision for divorce whatsoever. And Jesus' teaching is that this is how it should be with his followers who recognize the marriage arrangement as being ordained by God. We believe that the emphasis must be on the solemnness, the responsibility of each of the individuals to abide by the decision made to be husband and wife, and the permanence of this arrangement. For either partner to think that because the laws under which we live permit divorce, that they can abdicate their responsibility to their mate and be the cause of the dissolution of their marriage, error in the understanding of scriptural teachings. Jesus knew the condition of the Israelites when they were given the law, and so he explains that because of the hardness of their hearts, Philip's translation says, because you knew so little of the meaning of love, God allowed for this provision of divorce. Jesus also knew that many of the Jews in his day were abusing that provision and discarding their wives only for the purpose of desiring another. The provision of the law was expressed in Deuteronomy 24:1 and had become by his day almost meaningless. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Unseemly thing is translated in some of the Jewish translations for the word uncleanness, but it came to be defined by two different schools of thought amongst the Jews in our Lord's day. One school translated these words as a thing of indecency and maintained that divorce could only be allowed if the wife was guilty of unchastity, whereas the other school rendered them as indecency in anything, implying that a wife might be divorced also for reasons other than unchastity. This latter view explains the reason for the high divorce rate at the time of the First Advent. Jesus was aware of the fact that in the fallen condition, even amongst his consecrated followers, there would be instances where it would become impossible for a husband and wife to remain together. And so he directed the Apostle Paul to write the words in 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, which we have already read, to allow for this contingency. We note that his position is still that of remaining together, but that if that is not possible, then they may separate, but are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to each other. There are those who would put other interpretations on the Master's words, but we think the teaching is clear and straightforward as expressed. But the question may arise, didn't the Master know what a burden this would be for the one that is divorced, who is not at fault? Couldn't he have made some relief for the one who is not at fault and yet must endure the loneliness, the rejection, and many other difficulties which result when divorce separates a husband and wife? The answer to both questions is obviously yes, but it is apparent that the Lord made no such special arrangement for either one in the event of divorce any more than he made for the Apostle Paul when he requested the return of his eyesight to normal. His answer to Paul was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We must remember, too, that from the beginning, marriage in the human family was to be a reflection of the joining into one of the bride of Christ with her heavenly bridegroom. And so we are able to see how fitting it is to keep that symbol of faithfulness of one mate to another. What can we say to our brethren who are going through this experience? What can we do to ease the pain and the loneliness? If we do nothing else, let us be careful not to add to their burden with words of condemnation or criticism when we know of the situation is at best hearsay. For who knoweth the situation and the circumstances between a husband and wife, saving those two people and the Lord? We can encourage them to claim the promises which are theirs for the Lord's sustaining grace, to be an encouragement to them as we see them striving to live in harmony with the Lord's will. But one may ask, doesn't the Ecclesia have a right to know about the details of a divorce among brethren of our fellowship? And our answer would be yes, but only to the extent that it informs those who are to have fellowship with the divorced ones, if there be a scriptural reason why one should not be accepted into fellowship of the Ecclesia, and whether one would be eligible for service in the Ecclesia as an elder or deacon. But let us remember that access to such information is different from acting as a gossip to the effect of bringing additional suffering to those who are going through one of the most difficult experiences of life. Matthew 5:33-37. Let's read that. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst make one hair white or black. But let your conversation be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Verse 33 is probably a reference to Leviticus 19:12. And ye shall not answer, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. To forswear thyself is to swear falsely. And the commandment to their forefathers was not to swear by God when they were swearing to a falsehood. Jesus therefore is teaching the concept that it is necessary to be truthful in all our utterance if others are going to believe us when it is important. He cautions that we swear not by heaven or earth, because they are not our possession, nor are they things over which we have any control. In fact, we are not to swear by our own heads, because we lack even the control to change the color of even one hair. If we are careful to speak the truth at all times, without exaggeration or embellishment, we will find less need to assert that what we say is the truth, with an oath based on something or someone deemed more reliable than our words. If we are firm in our resolves to make decisions based on truth and righteousness, others will come to know what we said, that when we said yes or no today, they will get the same answer tomorrow. Matthew 38:42. How natural it is for most people to want justice, and that's what's talked about in these verses. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also, the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. The followers of Jesus are not free from this feeling of wanting to have justice done to them when they are injured by another. If anything, we may have the tendency to be more demanding in this area because we understand what justice really is and how it is so forcefully exemplified in God's dealings with his creatures. But here Jesus is instituting a new response that he expects to see in his bride. He expects to see a change in their reaction to the treatment they receive from the world. They are to accept the sufferings for his sake and to realize they are being permitted for the opportunity to demonstrate their Christ-likeness. Even Christ pleased not himself, Romans 15:3. When he was evilly treated, he did not threaten his enemies with retaliation. Such was not the Lord's spirit. He remembered his commission which the Father had given him. He remembered their fallen condition and submitted the whole matter to his Father's care. If we were to render evil for evil, to exact justice from anyone who has wronged us, we will be sure to lose many privileges of sacrificing for righteousness' sake. For the divine arrangement is that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. This does not mean that we are never to appeal to the law for justice, for we know that the Apostle Paul appealed to the law of Rome when he was about to be scourged unjustly by asking if it was lawful to scourge a Roman citizen who was uncondemned. But when the law has been justly applied to us, and we are found to be at fault, and it calls for us to give up our coat, be willing, if necessary, to give up our cloak also. In verse 42, the Lord is admonishing generosity, not to the extent of giving everything that is asked of us, but to be willing to give to those in need, remembering that we are stewards of the Lord's goods when he has that which he has entrusted to our care to be used in his service and to his glory. And how can we better use the things that he has entrusted to us than by showing love and mercy and compassion to those in need? For in so doing, we will be doing as our Father in heaven has done to us, and not us alone, but unto all mankind. Our hope was to consider all the remainder of this chapter together, but because of our time limitations, we will leave the rest for another time. May the Lord bless our efforts to understand his will for us and to more fully and carefully consider the words of our Master as they apply to us.
Thank you, Brother Ted. I'm sure we have all seen here that those things which we may do and which we may not do to make our calling and election sure. It seems that our hearts and our minds must be set on Him, our Heavenly Father, and also on our Lord Jesus, to do all things unto them.
Our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee thankful for the opportunity to gather here this day to consider a portion of thy word. Help us to appreciate the admonitions of our Master and to strive with all that is within us to be in heart harmony with thy will and the things that we find in thy word. We pray for our brethren that are apart from us, that thou will continue to guide and direct and bless each according to their needs, and that thy kingdom may soon come and thy will be done here upon the earth, so that all may know and love thee, even as we are privileged to do now. We commit the remainder of this day into thy care, asking these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.